Now, perhaps this is a bold start to a sermon, but why are we here? Last week it was obvious. We gathered on the Friday to celebrate Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sins. And we gathered on the Sunday because he rose victorious as king. But Easter, it has come and gone on our calendars. So why are we here? Well, Easter is much more than a wonderful public holiday long weekend. Today we have the massive privilege of dwelling on the implications Easter has for us right now. In our passage, we'll see that Jesus' reality at Easter 2,000 years ago, that is our reality. This is massive, so why don't you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you for sending Jesus to die our death and rise to new and eternal life. Please help us to listen to you as you speak to us from Colossians 3. Please give us eyes to see how Easter has incredible implications for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Easter is actually our reality. Look at verse 1. Since then, Christ has been raised. Is that what it says? That's what I expected to say. But what it says is, since then, you have been raised with Christ. We've just celebrated Easter. We've heard of all that Jesus accomplished on the cross and with his resurrection. And here in verse 1, but the implications of what happened at Easter, they're far closer to home. Because the Easter reality is our reality. Christ's reality is our reality. Earlier in chapter 2 in this letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul highlights the Good Friday connection, that we have died with Christ. Here in verse 1, we see that the Easter Sunday connection, that we have been raised with Christ. I think it brings it all together in verses 3 to 4, so why don't you look there with me, verses 3 to 4. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." If you trust Jesus, then your past, present, and future is all bound up in Christ. For you died, past tense, when you put your faith in Jesus. Faith connects you to Jesus on that cross, and you died. You died to yourself, you died to your dreams and ambitions, you died to this world. But amazingly, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Because Jesus rose from the dead to new and eternal life, we too have life. That's our present reality. And our hopes and our dreams, they're not for a future on this earth. No, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. Our past, present, future is all bound up in Christ. So if you believe in Jesus, then Jesus' death to sin was your death. And Jesus' resurrection was your resurrection. You have been raised with Christ. The Easter reality, it's actually our reality. Now this reality, it hit me afresh this week. This past week, I've been to two funerals either side of the Easter weekend. We laid to rest Abby, my wife's Oma, her grandmother, and my great uncle. Now they both trusted Jesus. So their bodies may no longer have breath in them, as we heard from Ezekiel 37. But because the Easter reality is their reality, they are more alive than they've ever been. Their life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that's beautiful. When Jesus returns, they and all who believe and trust in Jesus will return with new resurrection physical bodies, and it will be glorious. Our past, present, and future, it's all bound up in Christ. And this is a great comfort for us in the face of death. But it also impacts life today. Because Easter reality is our reality, there are three implications for us today. Firstly, we are to seek. Secondly, to kill. And thirdly, to clothe. We are to seek, kill, and clothe. First implication, we are to seek the things above. Verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because the Easter reality is our reality, and because we have been raised with Christ, you and I, we need to set our hearts on the things that are above. Now, this feels a bit intangible, a bit hard to get our heads around. What does that actually mean? But did you notice what is above? Or more importantly, who is above? Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. And what is Jesus doing? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Easter Sunday phenomenon that we celebrated last week was not only that Jesus rose from the grave, but that he was raised to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, to rule as King, as Christ. To set our hearts and our minds on things above is to fix our eyes on the glorious King Jesus, raised to rule, seated at God's right hand. You and I, we need to seek him, to set our hearts and our minds on him. And I think that's one reason why we meet together. We meet together to seek the things that are above, to orient our minds and our hearts to him. Together as we open his word, as we sing songs to one another, and as we pray together. That's what we're doing. We're seeking the things that are above. But we don't meet every day, do we? So what does it look like for you and I to seek the things above every day? Well, can I suggest to you that it is more than reading the Bible, but it is not less. God has wonderfully given us the message of Christ in his word. So can I encourage you to read and to do so prayerfully, to ask God to open your eyes to see the wonders of the glorious King Jesus as you read his word, so that we can seek the things above. Now, this is not easy for a number of reasons, and that's why the Apostle Paul repeats this instruction again in verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What stops us from setting our minds on things above? Well, it's the things below. It's the things of this earth. We'll see this fleshed out a bit later, but for now, can you see that the reason is given in verses 3 to 4 that we looked at earlier? 4, because you died. Your life, it's no longer bound up in the things of this earth. It's bound up in Christ. The Easter reality is our reality. And although this is the true reality, it's often not the felt reality, is it? The things of this earth, they press up against us. The busyness of our calendars, the pressures of our work, the busyness of home, it all fills up our mind like a balloon stretching to its limits. So we need to hear again and again, we died to this world. The balloon, it's popped. Our life, it is in Christ. So we seek the things that are above. That's the first implication. Seek the things that are above. Second implication, we are to kill. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If you think about it, it's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Verse 3, you have died. Verse 5, now put to death. It may seem like a paradox, but the order is actually really important. You don't try really hard to stop the bad things so that you can get eternal life. That's not Christianity. It may be every other religion out there, but it's not Christianity. No, if you trust Jesus, then you have died to earthly things, and you have received new life in Jesus. And therefore, because of this, you put these things to death. And this instruction is not try really hard. The instruction is to put things to death, to destroy them, to let there be no chance that they survive. And why? Look at verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. God is right to be deeply angry at sin, at the sinful nature of our earthly nature. These things that belong to our earthly nature, they are abhorrent, they're ugly. God detests them. God is angry, and his wrath, his anger is coming. On that final day, the ugliness of sinful stuff of this earth, it will be judged, and God will show his anger. But because the Easter reality is our reality, we know that Christ has borne God's wrath at the cross for us. But we still hate sin, and we want it dead because God hates it, as the coming judgment reminds us. We also know that if we don't kill the weeds, they will choke the spiritual life out of us, as Jesus' parable tells us. As one theologian, John Owen, said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So, what does it take for you and I to kill these sins? In this list, if sexual sin is what you struggle with in your earthly nature, what steps do you need to take to put it to death? Not try and stop, but kill. How can you eliminate all chance of it surviving? Maybe it means installing covenant eyes on all your devices and asking for an accountability partner. Maybe it means having a brick phone, a Nokia phone. It sounds extreme, but it's what one student of UNSW did to fight sin. And he got it. He put sexual sin to death. Maybe this is a conversation you've had time and again with your girlfriend or boyfriend. It's not something to sweep under the rug and just pretend that it will get better over time. Talk to a faithful Christian couple who can give you advice and help you. But maybe you need to get married or break up because sexual sin needs to be put to death. The last of that list there is greed. If greed is what you struggle with in your earthly nature, what steps do you need to take to put it to death? Now, there is wisdom in using the money and resources God has given us, but don't let that stop the check on your heart God is giving us here. Greed is idolatry. It is serving money, not God. And because of it, the wrath of God is coming. So how will you put greed to death? My Christian mentor, he helpfully said to me that the only way to disarm the power of money is by giving it away. Is that a practice you need to start? Or perhaps reevaluate? Are you using the money God has entrusted you to serve his kingdom and not your own? Both here at St. Mark's, but also with the gospel mission elsewhere in the world. I was struck this week as I was reading the Lausanne Covenant. Probably butchered that pronunciation. But it's a document that gathers Christians to commit to seeing a world that knows Jesus. When considering the urgency of the evangelistic task, they spoke of praying, of training, of sending missionaries. But they at the end, they said this, and this is for all of us. They said, "Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism." That is seeking the things above, isn't it? That is killing the idol of greed and instead using your wealth to serve the King. Now, sexual sin and greed, this isn't just a problem with a select few of us here in this room. It's the earthly nature of everyone here. Verse 7, it tells us that all of us used to walk in these ways in the life we once lived. You and I, we have an earthly nature to kill. And so verse 8, we must rid ourselves of all these things. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. There is no place for these amongst those who have been raised with Christ. Not the heated soccer game. Not the anonymous corners of the internet. not the confines of home where no one else will see it but family. You and I must put to death all that is earthly within us, because we have died to it. That's what we do as those raised with Christ. And it gets fleshed out again in verse 9 to 11, and it is beautiful. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The old self with its practices is gone. You crucified it at the cross with Christ. Now you are new and are being made new. Here is the Genesis picture. It's being perfected, isn't it? As humans, we fail to be the perfect image bearers of God. But here in this image, we're being renewed into the image of our Creator. And in this image, there are no earthly distinctions. Nationalities, cultural differences, social differences, political differences, they're all eclipsed by Christ who is all and is in all. Our past, present, future is all bound up with Christ, and that's true for all of us. So these earthly divisions disappear as we become the body of Christ. So, having put off the old self, we are to kill the earthly sinful tendencies that remain. But having put on the new self, we now need new clothing. Implication 3, clothe yourselves. Therefore, Paul says, clothe yourselves. And it's because there is a new reality that we need new clothing. In 2020, a new reality hit. Lockdown. And this reality brought new clothing. As we endured slow, 90% memory lagging Microsoft Teams meetings, I'm not bitter about that, or Zoom meetings, our choice of clothing broadened. Many of us embraced the news presenter look, the classic COVID clothes of a respectable business top and track pants. That's the life we once lived, but no longer. We now live in community. And I don't see that clothing amongst you. Similarly, as God's chosen precious people, we no longer live for ourselves, indulging in the earthly nature. No, we live in community with each other, and we need the right clothing. Verse 12, read it with me. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now we heard earlier in a few verses above that we are being renewed by knowledge into the image of our Creator. And so these clothing, they bear His brand. We can put on compassion because God has had compassion on us in choosing us to be His people. We can put on kindness because God in His kindness sent Jesus as a public demonstration of His love. We can put on humility because we are all creatures striving to seek our mind, set our minds on the things above where our Creator is. We can put on gentleness because our Saviour Jesus, He would not even break a bruised reed. That's the image of Isaiah 42. We can put on patience and forbearance because our God is patient. He's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to Him in repentance. And we can put on forgiveness, as verse 13 says, because the Lord has forgiven you. Above all, we're told, above all these, we are to put on love. It's the cloak that covers all the clothes. You could think of it as the judge's robe, or the school student's blazer, or the superhero's cape. Love shows us to be God's chosen people. Love, we're told, binds all these clothes together in perfect unity. And Jesus Himself, He said that this was the key identifier of His followers. John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So do people around you know that you are a disciple of Jesus by your love? But as we look at this passage in Colossians, did you notice that all these clothes are played out in relationships? Compassion and kindness, they involve people. The instructions are communal: bear with each other, forgive each other. And church is the community where these clothes should be most clearly expressed. So let me speak to us as a congregation for a moment. Are we clothed appropriately? Is this the picture of us? Is every person who joins us for the first time welcomed and loved from their first day? And for those who've been here longer, are there lingering grievances or grudges that actually need forgiveness? Let me encourage you, as Paul does, you were called to peace. You are all members of the one body. And so as verse 15 exhorts, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Jesus, he purchased our peace with a great cost to himself at Easter on that cross. So let that peace govern the way we relate to each other, govern the way, rule it up, let it rule and shape our hearts, because we were called to peace. And that is great reason to give thanks, isn't it? End of verse 15 to 16. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Friends, there is great reason to give thanks to God. We have the message of Christ, the King enthroned at God's right hand, seated. And our songs ought to be rich with these truths, so that as we sing to each other, we are teaching and admonishing one another with the message of Christ, a message that should move our hearts to sing with gratitude to God. We have much to be thankful for. We've seen that the Easter reality is our reality. We are united to Christ by faith, united in his death and raised with him. And because of this, we seek the things that are above. We put to death that which is earthly in us, and we put on new clothes. And our passage here, it finishes with a catch-all summary at verse 17. Look at it with me. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our past, present, future is all bound up in Christ. So every action, every word that we utter from our mouth, everything is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything is to be done for the glory of the risen King. So let's give thanks to God the Father through him. Please pray with me. Loving Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die our death and to rise again as King and Conqueror. Thank you for uniting us by faith to Jesus in such a way that we too are raised and have new life. Please help us to live in newness of life. Help us to kill off the earthly nature and to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and above all, love. May the peace of Christ shape us as a church, and the message of Christ so move us that we cannot help but sing with gratitude in our hearts. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.